Good morning. Ooh, that was good. No, today we are, if you've been with us for the past 6 weeks or so, we've been going into the wilderness with God's people. God has delivered his people from the power of Egypt, and they have exited into the wilderness. And when they find themselves in the wilderness, they find themselves asking some legitimate questions. They find themselves struggling with who they are spiritually and emotionally and psychologically. But then they also find themselves at times questioning who God is, what he is doing, and why he does things the way that he does. And so all of us find ourselves in the wilderness at different times and in various places. And today, we're going to focus on a little bit of how God comes to us in these places in life. And what I want to focus on is a story from the book of Exodus in chapter 40. And in this story is when God instructs Moses to build a place for him to dwell. And let me just read this, and I'm just going to skip around a little bit in chapter 40. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting.' This Moses did according to all the Lord commanded him, and so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, a tabernacle was erected. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and a fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." So there's this beautiful section in the book of Exodus, and we don't read it a lot in church because it's not interesting, honestly. But if you read it on your own, there's all these descriptions about size and dimensions and tapestry and beauty of how the tabernacle is supposed to be erected and what it's supposed to look like. And it's so beautiful and magnificent because it's going to be the home, the living place of Yahweh, God. And so in the temple, there's images of birds and vines and plants. And if you read it, what you are getting a glimpse of, what you're seeing is they're basically recreating Eden within this place of worship. So when they come into God's house, they experience a new beginning, life and creation with God the Father. And what's fascinating about this is not only the beauty of the tabernacle, but what it meant for God's people. Because it was unique in that God actually tabernacled with his people. That is, he lived with them. Compared to all the other gods that existed, this is not a normal thing. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all these different groups of people that had their own gods, they didn't have a God that dwelt with them, that walked with them, that lived with them. The gods they worshipped were distant and at times malicious and unclear about what they were up to. They always kept people guessing. You couldn't really trust and depend on them. And yet, Israel's God, Yahweh, was always consistent in following through with what he said and leading his people, and perhaps more surprising, he literally lived among them. This tabernacle really reoriented God's people in some significant ways. Like whenever the tabernacle was set out and unpacked and people settled to stay for a little bit, as directed by God, all 12 tribes of Israel, they, in their appointed way, sort of lined up their camps and around this tabernacle, all facing towards the center, which was God. And so there was this beautiful imagery of all of his people just looking to him and trusting in him. And when it was time to break camp and move, God's cloud would leave the tabernacle, they'd pack it up, and then leading with the Ark of the Covenant, and then appointed as they were supposed to, tribe by tribe, would go wherever God would go. If he said it's time to move, they would move. If he said let's go here, they would follow. Their entire life was about this moment. And so they followed God, who was dwelling with them in this tabernacle. And we call this in the Old Testament a typology. And what a typology is sort of a representation of an event that points to something greater that's going to happen in the future. This tabernacle is the typology for the temple where Jesus will, or where God will come to dwell and God's people will offer sacrifices to him. But not only that, this tabernacle is a typology, a sort of a foreshadowing, a pointing to Christ himself, who is God incarnate, dwelling with his people. There's this well-known passage in the Gospel of John that we read usually around Christmas. And it says in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And God is in Christ and is with his people. That word "dwelt" is the same word that's used in this Genesis or this Exodus passage. You know, God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. God dwelt with his people in and through Christ. And this is what makes God God. Is that he's not distant and far off. He's not some stranger in a strange land. He is physically present with his people. And the 12 tribes also oriented their life around the tabernacle, just as Jesus called his 12 disciples to orient their life around him. And so the 12 disciples are like the 12 tribes facing Jesus. And when he picked up and moved, they picked up and followed. And this became the rhythm of everyone who had the opportunity to be with God, either in Christ or in his tabernacle. And Jesus did lots of wonderful and miraculous things that sort of demonstrated that he was God. He was healing the sick. He was raising people from the dead. And this was stirring up a lot of energy and excitement. And there's a story, we read it at the beginning of what we call Holy Week, heading into Easter, of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Jesus comes to his Father's house. In the triumphal entry story, Jesus draws near to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. It says that Jesus sent two disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And then the very next verse, it says, "And then Jesus entered the temple," his Father's house, the tabernacle. And Jesus, whenever he came to Jerusalem, he would always go to this place. Like when he was 12, he went with his parents for this celebration, and he stayed behind and began teaching the truth to people that would hear, right? And Jesus shows up, his triumphal entry, people are proclaiming him as a king, and he goes immediately to his Father's house, the temple, and it wasn't the same. It wasn't what it was supposed to be. What he saw brought out a side of Jesus that we don't see very much in Scripture. He saw money changers and corruption and politics and politicking. It enraged him. He flipped over the table and he actually said that it was no longer the house of God, but a den of robbers and thieves because of what he was seeing. And what you begin to understand is that it wasn't the same as the temple that maybe they knew in the Old Testament. It wasn't certainly what Jesus felt needed to be going on. And what you begin to learn is that time does corrupt things because we are corrupt. You leave us alone to our own devices long enough, we're probably going to twist and misalign things and make it something that it's not supposed to be. And this is what Jesus was seeing. You know, the temple was a central religious aspect of God's faithful people. They wanted to come so they could get right with God and offer their sacrifices. And what God was seeing in Jesus, he was seeing a way that they were being manipulated and taken advantage of. Because they couldn't use their money anymore to get the things they needed to offer their sacrifice. They had to exchange it for the right kind of money to get the things to offer their sacrifice. And of course, someone was happy to take their bit off the top. It became a way of doing commerce, and it became a way of people to become wealthy on the backs of people trying to be faithful. And it was irritating. And what was more irritating is it wasn't Rome who owned the territory that was causing this oppression. It was God's own people who knew what was supposed to happen and how they were supposed to be and how they were supposed to function. And here is Jesus, and he's saying, what is going on? If you go back to the book of Isaiah, they have the tabernacle built, they have the temple built, and it's beautiful, and God's people are worshiping, and they're offering their sacrifices, but time corrupts. They aren't faithful. And so God allows a foreign enemy to come in and take over. And they destroy Jerusalem. Several are sent out into the countryside, but there's a few that remain in Jerusalem. And they're looking around, and you just imagine what this was like. The place where God lives now lays in ruins. And so the question, of course, is God still God? Is he still in charge or not? Like, why is God's house destroyed? Why would he allow this to happen? Is he here? Is he real? Is he still over all of creation, or is he not? And then in Isaiah 52, there's this beautiful poem where you see this person running to Jerusalem, and he's running to bring good news. And they see his feet all bloody and torn from sprinting, and they say, beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news. And his good news is that one day this will all come back. A king will come and restore everything. And so the people wait for a king. And so the people living in Jerusalem now, they know they're being occupied by Rome. They know there are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the tax collectors. Everything seems corrupt because time absolutely corrupts. And they know these prophecies and these stories, and they're waiting for a king to show up. Who is going to set things right? Is God still God? Is he really here? Hosanna, Hosanna, they see Jesus coming in, the one who has been healing, the one who has raised the dead, the one who forgives sin, the one who does what God the Father can do. The King is here. And so they're ready. They're ready for their tabernacle to be restored to what it was meant to be. They're ready for everything to go back. They want to see and taste Eden again, the beauty of God's creation in his presence dwelling among them. And they are ready as they lay their cloaks down and wave palms in the air, shouting. But it doesn't go how they expect it to go. Those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes, let them see. Even the disciples who oriented themselves around Jesus, missed the point. I mean, had he not said multiple times, the meek will inherit the earth? The kingdom of God belongs to the weak? Did he not say, love your enemies? Did he not say, turn your cheek? He wasn't calling people to raise up arms like earthly kings. He wasn't stockpiling weapons, preparing for an invasion, or defending himself or his disciples like earthly kings. Even at his arrest, he said, put away the sword. He's not like some earthly king who knows some sort of history and believes that he deserves a certain territory or land and decides to invade it to make it his because it belongs to him in his mind. He's not the sort of king that worries about military spending and budgets because if you don't, it's foolish. What a reckless love. No. This is a king that isn't worried about the battle, but about the war. And the war isn't against Rome or the Pharisees or the teachers of the law or any of the worldly powers that exist. The war is against sin and death. Jesus can't usher in life if he brings death. And so he sacrifices himself. He steals his gaze towards Jerusalem and triumphantly enters, knowing that his throne is a cross. His crown is one made out of thorns. His kingdom is not a tabernacle, a region of the world, or any place that you can imagine. It's everything. He came to redeem everything. And this is what leads them to freedom. And when we are in the wilderness of life, we fall to the same temptation. Smite them, God. Destroy my enemy. Eradicate everything that's wrong with the world. We fail to see and hear sometimes what he teaches. The enemy is death and sin. If you conquer one person or one nation or one problem, it doesn't solve the problem. One despot will replace another despot. One broken country will be replaced by another broken country. Leaders are fallen, and all these things that we seek and that people seek will fade away. But Jesus is alive and forever. And so we start this week off recognizing he is king, but not in any way that any of us could imagine. As we see him on the cross, here is your king. And we worship him and celebrate his defeat of death. It's the big finish, the denouement. The end of all endings. Jesus wins. In his name, amen.